We go through 26, brother, for today. 22. Okay. So, I.J. Kim?
And the goat will carry the upon itself
yes.
All the sins to authority or against the land or solitary or land.
Yes.
And he will send the goat into the desert.
Yes. Now, the solitary land and the desert probably are terms meaning about the same thing, aren't they? Solitary land, some people say that Gazar means to cut. Well, now, the question is, does it mean that the water has been, it means to cut off, really. Does it mean the water has been cut off? Or vegetation has been cut down? It's hardly necessary to ask details of where and why it comes from, because it's pretty clear that it means, you know, the King James thing says, an uninhabited land. Point is far away. It carries sins. Now, I think it says in Psalm 103 that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, the point is, you can't measure it. That's the glory of it. So, you don't need to go into details about what kind of a land it is, just a land far off where the people aren't. It's carrying the sins away from the people. It's not so much to as it is away. The viewpoint is to carry them off. Carry them off to the, you know, city dump. I don't care where the city dump is. It's out there. Isn't that right? So whatever the etymology is of the word, it's difficult to say. It's parallel to wilderness, an uninhabited land, a land that's dry and no crops there. Yeah, the more important thing, of course, is that the man will send out the goat into the wilderness. He will send out the goat into the wilderness. But the main thing is that the goat will bear upon him all the sins. Now here, all the sins are referred to as just ana. I mean, this is the inclusive term here. As I have said, any of these words would have done. Kata, ana, or whatever. But all the sins, the emphasis, I suppose, is the all. He will carry all the sins unto a land separated. I guess no particular question about that. The forms are all about the same. Okay, take the next one also, Mr. Kim.
Okay, and Aaron will come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garment, which he put on when he came into the holy place.
Yes.
And shall leave them there.
Yes, that is, leave the garments there. In short, it changes from the holy garments to the ordinary garments. His particular work there is done. Strip off the... Here you have which he put on. In Hebrew, you don't distinguish between the pluperfect and the perfect. Is that right? You said which he put on. In English, we would say which he had put on, right? He'd take off the garments which he had put on. That's the pluperfect, we say in English. But the Hebrew doesn't have a pluperfect tense. It uses this general past for both past and for pluperfect. Right? Okay, that's an interesting point. Doesn't make much difference here. It's very obvious here. But when you turn over into chapter 1 of Genesis, chapter 2 of Genesis, it becomes a little bit more important, where it says, Adam, God brought to Adam the animals that he had made, and Adam named them there. See? Now, according to some people, the order of Genesis 2 is different from the order of Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, God made the animals first, and then in Genesis 2, he made Adam first, and then he made the animals. God made the animals and brought them to to Adam to be named. But if you put in a true perfect, there's no question. See, there, you make a contradiction if you forget the true perfect. Now, driver, in that case, is not quite fair to put it just so simply, because in that case, you don't have a perfect, you have a wow with the imperfect. But you know the wow with the imperfect serves for the same things as the wow with the perfect. And driver at this point in his introduction says, the pluperfect translation is not idiomatic Hebrew. That's what driver says. That way he keeps the contradiction. The NIV was not convinced. We thought it was idiomatic Hebrew. So we erased the contradiction. In the NIV, there's no contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This is one of the big points of higher criticism, dependent on this pluperfect business. But the Hebrew has no pluperfect. It uses other things for the pluperfect. And we naturally take it that way, because the English is required. And so the garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall cause them to rest there. He shall deposit them, I suppose we would say. The verb nuach, isn't it? Nuach, to rest. Cause them to rest there. Okay? Oh, the next then, Mr. Sungmu Hyo.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. 24, this is?
He shall bathe his body.
Yes.
With the water in the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
And He put on his garments?
Yes, he shall put on his garments.
Shall,
that is to say, his regular garments. His other garments. Yes. And he shall
come forth.
Yes.
And he make burnt offering.
Yes, his burnt offering, isn't it? Ola tho. I see, Ola is burnt offering. Now, remember, just a little minute on that, Ola. It's obvious you've had it, let me repeat it. The word Ola is burnt offering. But remember that this final Ah is not the original ending of a feminine noun. In Ugaritic, you don't have this word. I'm not sure it's found in Ugaritic. I think it is, but I'm not sure. But this word in Ugaritic would not be Ola, it would be Olat. Olat. The original ending is here and other places too. The cow, for instance, Kapala. What's Kapala? Kapala, third feminine singular perfect. Katal. It wasn't Katala to begin with, it was Kapala. The old feminine ending is T. It has become Ah in biblical Hebrew. Now, you can tell that by comparing Ugaritic, but of course you can also tell it by looking at it with endings. When you have endings, the T is retained. Now, when you first look at it in grammar, where you say the H becomes T. Well, it isn't that the H becomes T, it's that the false H goes off and the original T comes back. So in Ugaritic, there's a couple of lots of the original T, but you know if you have endings, if you want to say, she killed him, I don't know who wants to say so, but it says, she killed him, it would be a lot told, like that. The T would come back. No, the T is protected by the ending, and the original T is preserved. So it is here with Ola. It's the ending on the feminine. Lamafei keeps the T, which is what you did and what you read, and that's right. his offering, and the offering of the people, the Olat. See, that's the construct state. The construct state again represents the original form because it's protected in the phrase. So Olat, the offering of the people. Yes.
And he shall atone for himself.
Yes.
For the people.
Yes. Now here you have the pronoun ba'ad, don't you? For the sake of. Now ba'ad is preposition. It means a lot of different things. But among other things, it means protection, guarding, and for the sake of, on behalf of the people. And it does... Whom is he taking care of here? He's taking care of the people. He's taking care of Israel. This is an offering for the sins of all the people. The sins of the people. He confesses the sins of the people over the goat. The goat takes away the sins of all the people, symbolically, of course. But he's dealing with the sins of the people, not just with purification of utensils. Now, I think you'll find that in this chapter, when it speaks about atoning for people, you have the preposition ba'ad, on behalf of, at least mostly, if not totally. I think it's totally. If you're talking about the cleansing the tabernacle, it might be an al, or it might be an accusative. But for the sins of the people, there is ba'ad. So the main point is not just de-sinning objects, but cleansing the people in their hearts, in their heart condition. Okay? And 25 also.
And he shall burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar.
Yes. Notice here that you have katar used for burning the fat of the sin offering. You see, sometimes katar by itself means to burn incense. But here it does not mean to burn incense. It means to burn. And if you're talking about incense, you burn incense. You're talking about fat, you're talking burning fat. So katar here does not have reference to incense. We wouldn't make it so always. Remember the fat of the sin offering. The sin offering was the ordinary sin offering was brought by a person who had some sin to confess. And he gave it to the priest. The hide of the animal belonged to the priest. That was his honorarium. The fat was burned on the altar. Nothing went to the offerer. The offerer did not benefit physically from a sin offering. He paid when he brought a sin offering. That was his damage. The priest could eat the sin offering. That was his due, if it was an ordinary sin offering. But if it was an offering for the priest, he must not eat it. A person shouldn't get benefit from his confession of sins and all. He got harm, not benefit. He had done harm, needed reparation. So any important sin offering where the blood was brought within the veil, within the tabernacle, there the animal was not eaten at all. It was burned. And Hebrews makes the point, burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the camp because the sin offering represented sin, especially. Yes, and the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Okay, 26. Okay, Maria? Shalak? Shalak means to send, yes. It's the Now, what form would it be? Mashal. Now, hey is the article. And so, mashalayach, mashalak, what would that be? Middle radical doubled? It's middle radical PL. And the M is the mark of the participle. That's right, PL participle. Now, a participle, I like to say, I don't know if everybody would agree with this, but I like to look on the Hebrew infinitive as a noun, a verbal noun. Dibber would be speaking. It's the name of the object. Speaking is sometimes a bad thing to do. Silence is golden. See, speaking is, that's a noun. It's infinitive. It's used as a noun. This is a common use of the Hebrew infinitive. The participle, on the other hand, is usually an adjective. An adjective. The one who slaughters. Well, that's a butcher. But he is the killing man. That adjective tells about the man. Now, an adjective, of course, can have a substantive use. I say the killer, the man, the killing man. Well, he's a killer. He's a butcher. That's a name. That's a noun now. The good is always to be sought. That's a noun. It means a good thing, but it stands as a noun. So you have the noun use of an adjective, nominal use of an adjective, and you have the nominal use of a participle, and the participle sometimes becomes the same as a noun, but I like to think of it basically as a participle, a participle of the verb, representing an adjectival use. So here, the one killing, this would be a nominal use of the participle. The one killing is the man who kills. The man who sends away the goat. Yes?
At the scapegoat?
Yes.
To wash his clothes?
Yes.
And bathe his body?
Yes.
In water?
Yes. Now, I think maybe, and I don't know whether we did it in NIV, but in a case like this, very often we would skip the water, bathe his body. You don't use petroleum. I mean, it goes without saying, when you say bathe, you mean bathe in water. Now, the Hebrew says it, but you don't lose anything if you don't translate naim. In this case, sometimes you lose a lot of it if you don't translate naim, but the Hebrew expression doesn't always match the English expression, and if you want to make a smooth translation, you might miss the water, and that'd be all right. We know the water's there, of course, for practice, why we usually get more literal than we need to, but so as you wash his body in water.
And after he shall come to the camp.
Yes, after that, that is, afterward. After Achan, afterward, he shall come into the camp, yes. Now, what's the big question in this verse? Pretty obvious. It's Azazel, isn't it? Azazel. You say scapegoat. By the way, what's the English word scapegoat mean? What is the word scape? You know what a goat is, but what's the word scape? Scapegoat. Don't think so. Try escapegoat. Isn't that what it is? A goat who goes out, escapes, an escapegoat. Now, of course, we say, since they made him the scapegoat in the whole mess, we say that because of the Bible. The Bible use of a scapegoat means a goat that takes the place of other people. And we make him a scapegoat to take off my blame. But as far as what it means, it's it would be a goat of escape. And therefore, a scapegoat. So that would be the English. But what does Azazel mean? What would Azazel come from? Do you find any five-letter roots in Hebrew? Not usually, do you? No, Azazel. Well, I'll have to tell you. The word Azazel is a demon of the wilderness. And the people of Israel had to be protected against the demon of the wilderness. And so they had one goat for Jehovah, Yahweh, of course, and one goat for the demon of the wilderness. So they were protected on both sides. All right? Take care of both God and the demon. Where else is Azazel used? I mean, that'd be the first question, wouldn't it? Well, the answer is it's not used anyplace else except this chapter. So we don't get much help. What would it be etymologically? Now, I warned you to be careful about etymology, haven't I?
Yeah. All right, well, I give you that etymology. That's different. So, as I felt.
What are we talking about now? What is this that we're sending out into the wilderness? What kind of an animal is it? A goat? And what is the word for goat in Hebrew? Is that right? That's one word for goat. So here, of course, is another word for goat. And az. And what is the word azal? Azal means to go out. Azal means to go out, but azal also means to go out. It means a goat that goes out. Fits the picture all right, doesn't it? Azazel. Where did he get the idea that it is a demon? Well, two places. One reason they say it is a demon is because you will find Azazel as the name of a demon in ancient Hebrew literature. Is that a pretty good argument? What's the matter with that argument? Ancient Hebrew religion.
How ancient is that?
Oh, that's the question. How ancient is our Hebrew literature? Do we have any Hebrew literature from the days of Jeremiah? Ladies' letters. Ladies' letters that we scratched on potsherds. Do we have any ancient Hebrew? Nothing but the Ugaritic, and Ugaritic doesn't have this word. No, it is intertestamental pseudepigraphal literature. I think it's the book of Enoch. You know, Enoch and Jubilees and several others of those. I think it's the book of Enoch. Check me on that, but I think that's it. The book of Enoch speaks of this demon of the wilderness and calls him Azazel. Do you think that bears on this subject? Well, it might bear on the subject if you thought this was the P document written about it 100 years before Enoch. But if this is written in the days of Moses, 1500 B.C., 1400 B.C., that's a piece off from the intertestamental literature of, say, 200 B.C. I think parts of Enoch may have been written as early as 200. Some of it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of it apparently is much later. It's not quite unified. Now they have reopened the question of the unity of the Book of Enoch. But no, the Book of Enoch is dependent on this. The Book of Enoch has a number of demons and angels that are named. One of the angels is Darigael. And another is Harakael. I see, what are these? These are made up names for angels. And some of them are demons. Arak is the Aramaic of Eris. Eris. And Barak is the Hebrew or Aramaic for lightning. Barak, Baal. Lightning of God. Land of God. They're obviously late names of demons. You don't find demonology like this, angelology like this in the Old Testament. And there's not the slightest idea that Azazel would have anything to do with this late intertestamental demonology. See? So although you find that in some of the commentaries, I guess more of the old commentaries, there's really nothing to it. The problem, of course, is that you have a compound noun. And you don't have compound nouns in Hebrew, do you? Have you come across any nouns that don't have three letters? Of course, you have men in the front, name, four letters. But I mean any compound noun like this. You don't find like nouns like this. There is one. There is one famous one. Salmoeth. You know what Salmoeth is? Valley of the Shadow of Death. The Shadow of Death. And people are saying that that is not the Shadow of Death. You don't have come nouns in Hebrew. This should be the feminine of Talmud, the feminine plural of Selem. Selem. Selemot. Salmot. Same letter, Salmot. And so this means deep wound. Well, now, whether this means deep wound or not, the idea that you cannot have compound nouns is broken now by the fact that we have them in Ugaritic. You have in Ugaritic the word Balmala. Means no death. It's used in Ugaritic to mean immortality. It's translated immortality. Akkad, I think, promises, one of the gods promises this man that he will have Balmaweth like the gods, immortality like the gods. So you do have compound nouns, not a lot of them. Of course, you have a lot of compound nouns and names. No good reason why you should have compound nouns in Hebrew. There's no good reason why this shouldn't be a compound noun. But people go pretty far out of the way to get around the idea that Azazel simply means a goat that goes at it. That's quite satisfactory. Now, that's not the only part. Only part of the argument. You turn back to verse 8, is the other side of the story. This is where they get this verse 8. And Aaron shall give lots upon the two goats. Follow me, verse 8. Aaron shall give, not that Aaron, on the two goats, lots, goraloth, shall give lots on the two goats. Goral echav, one lot, Lebanai, for the Lord. Goral echav, the Azazel. One lot for the Lord, one lot for Azazel. Here you have in parallel, both of them with the Lamech. Both of them, the Lamech has to mean the same thing. One is to give to the Lord, the other is to give to Azazel. So Azazel must be parallel to the Lord, therefore must be a demon of the wilderness. Now the argument is, when you get two L's, they always have to mean the same. And that's a fallacious argument. You notice, with the one goat, you have atonement, and the priest puts the two goats before him and to make atonement. And it doesn't say that the Azazel goat has anything to do with atonement anyhow. It's an invention, really, it seems to me, it's an invention to escape the beautiful picture that the one goat pays the price of sin, and the other goat signifies the removal of sin. The taking away, as far as the east is from the west, as far as heaven is above the earth, so far as they removed our transgressions from us. And the picture of the Azazel is a beautiful picture, and this demon of the wilderness idea is caused by, I think, a misreading or a forcing of verse 8, to mean something that the rest of the text does not imply at all, and for which we have no other outside argument, and the idea of no compound noun is gone. So, this much for Azazel. Send him away. Any questions on that? I think it's a significant part, and I think we have some new help. The sin is atoned for, and the sin is put away, and the worshiper has the confidence of sin forgiven. And of course, this is for all the people now, the Day of Atonement. Now, today, in Yom Kippur, isn't it that the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur are taken as days of humiliation and repentance? That is, fasting? And the Day of Atonement is the only day in the Old Testament where fasting is required. I believe. It says, you shall afflict your souls, which is in interpreted to mean fasting. I guess that does mean fasting. The others are feast days. But this is a fast day. And really partly in line with that, the modern Jews have made this a period of repentance, and rightly so. I don't object to that part of it. And we should celebrate with repentance, and then with joy, that our sins are gone. Praise God, all my sins are gone. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea. That's right. Want to sing it for us?